lifted up, not just here at Westwood Alliance Church, but in our community, in the city of Vancouver, and around the world. May your word continue to go out and be proclaimed. Thank you, Lord, for the church that continues to sing your glory, continues to march forward into eternity. We sing with the church universal this morning, Lord Jesus, the church that has gone before, the church in ages past, the church today, and the church to the future. Lord, you say in the book of Revelations that one day we will gather around your throne. And what a day that will be. As we gather there, all your holy angels will be there. All your prophets, all the sages and prophets of old will be there. The apostles, all that have given their lives for the sake of the gospel, that have gone forth preaching and teaching your good news. Lord, they will be there. And we'll gather together. And we won't be so amazed at each other as we will be amazed at you, that we stand before the Lamb that was slain for us. For we do not own any right of being there. The only reason that we are there, or any of the apostles, or any of the prophets, or any of the great men and women of old, is because of you, God, your grace, your mercy, your love upon our hearts and our lives. Thank you. We are eternally, eternally grateful for that love. And for that love, and for that love's sake, we go and we proclaim your truth to the nations. We proclaim your love through our love to those that are the least, the poorest, the most desperate. Thank you, Lord, for opportunities that we take to proclaim your truth in our daily lives. We pray for boldness. We pray for courage as the disciples of old did. Lord, even when they faced persecution and difficulty, we understand that they prayed and you indeed, by your power of your Holy Spirit, indwelt them and empowered them to proclaim your truth. Lord Jesus, would you do the same with us? Would you so empower us, so enrich us by the truth of your word, by the power of your Spirit, by the fellowship of the saints? May you so enrich us this morning as we have gathered here in your name. Lord, we fight a battle. We fight a battle continually, day in and day out, against the world's wiles and Satan and the flesh. But Lord, we know that you are victorious. We proclaim that this morning. We proclaimed it back in April with the celebration of Easter and your resurrection. But we proclaim it today again on May the 7th, today. We proclaim it every day of our lives. Lord, continue to rule in our hearts. Rule in this community. Rule in our world, we pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to lift up our praises to you in this free country of Canada. We of all people are so blessed. We pray for our government of Canada right now. We pray for our Prime Minister and his cabinet. We pray for wisdom for them. Lord, we know that you are directing the affairs of the nations. You say in your word that the nations are as a drop in the bucket before you. Lord, you reign. You are sovereign. And so we pray for the nations, that, Lord, you would continue to direct the hearts of the men of this age, that they would draw nigh to you, that they would see that they are doing their will, your will, despite whether they plan evil or whether they plan good. Lord, we pray that it be good for their sake and for the sake of your church and for your people. Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to be salt and light in this generation. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to again hear your word proclaimed to us. Pray that your Spirit would so direct our hearing and our hearts this morning as we hear your word, not from a man, but rather from you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of John again? The Gospel of John. And we're looking there at chapter 1 of the Gospel. And I've entitled the message, Follow Me, Follow Me. And if this seems a little redundant, that's because it is. I preached last Sunday on John chapter 1, and here we are again, John chapter 1. What's with that? Well, I wanted to give a little bit more highlight on the disciples. You know, sometimes when you preach a message, you can't get all that you want into the message. And I find that this first chapter just has so much content in it, it just needs to be reworked again. And I'm looking at the verses, verse 35 through 50. And so if you've turned there in your Bibles or on your electronic devices, I'm going to be reading that section here for you this morning. So at verse 35, it says, The next day, John was there again with his two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus pass by, he said, Look, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, What do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The same thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, Follow me. And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I tell you, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. May God so bless the reading of His Word to our hearts today. So, I'm not a Twitter person. I don't know how many of you out there own a Twitter account. But I found that a lot of Twitter is talking about following. You know, who you follow on Twitter is pretty important. You got to put their names up. And so I thought, well, I'd do a little research. Since I'm not too adept at Twitter, I did some research. I got a fact page and looked. And this is what it says on Twitter. It says, what is following? On Twitter, it means you have subscribed to another's tweets as a follower. Their updates will appear in your home tab, and that person is able to send you direct messages. So following somebody on Twitter requires that you probably know the person. You might appreciate something of the content that he is delivering. And so you, say, okay, I'm going to follow that person. And when you follow that person, you subscribe to him. And there you go. You are then linked into whatever that person tweets on their account. So when I was thinking of this, I was thinking also of Donald Trump, who cannot, because usually when you hear about tweeting and twittering on the, you know, this Twitter account, we've heard it again and again that Donald Trump has again tweeted something, and this is something that we got to know. So I always thought, well, you know, obviously people would be concerned about what he's tweeting about. I don't subscribe to Twitter, but I have a fear. I have really no fear that I'm going to miss something that Donald Trump says, because all the media, of course, is subscribing to Donald Trump, and they usually let me know what's important, right? Well, following is something that in our day and age today has, you know, we got something of a lesser understanding of following and subscribing, and some people have a greater ideal of what following really means and why it's significant to us. Because we talk about following on Twitter, and that really takes kind of a low threshold in way of involvement or engagement. You don't really, you know, if you're following somebody, you don't really have to be close to them or really even like the person that much. But then when it comes to following other people, we'd say, oh yeah, you really need to be loyal and committed. So there's a spectrum there, isn't there, when we talk about following. And I find this true even within the church. We talk about being a Christian, and there's a continuum there too. We say, oh, that person is on fire for God, right? Or, oh, that person is backslidden. You know, he's slipping away. You know, he's down on the bottom part of the Christian ladder, right? So we get this spectrum as well. So when Jesus is talking here and calling the disciples, I find it interesting here in the significance of what he's talking about in the meaning of following. Following for the disciples and what he was calling them to, because I believe that for the church also, he's calling us. He's calling us to be followers. Not in the sense of maybe this low common denominator of Twitter in way of following, but more high end in the continuum of what following really is. And I believe God is calling us to a higher subscription to a followership, and even calls it discipleship as being a student in those old days. Disciples were ones that followed a rabbi, a teacher around, and when they followed that teacher around, they were subscribing to his teaching, but also to his lifestyle, to subscribing to eventually hoping that they themselves would one day be a rabbi like unto the one they were following. And so we have a great aspect of understanding what followership really entails for those early disciples. In this first chapter of John, where he introduced to this idea of followership and being a disciple, we find it, first of all, in John the Baptist. He obviously has some disciples, some people that were following him. But then, in verse 35, as we read, talks about John pointing out Jesus as the Lamb of God and saying, stop following me, now go follow the Lamb of God. And so we see Jesus as well gathering followers, gathering disciples here in these verses from 35 to 50. So in this section, we want to understand the accounting of Jesus and what he was doing in way of gathering disciples to follow him. There are several different means, I believe, in way of gathering disciples that we can see here from these verses. First of all, we see that they're recommended. John recommends his disciples follow the Lamb of God. So there's a case where they become disciples because their former rabbi has said, you know, that's the guy, that's the dude, follow him. Okay, so they get recommended into it. Secondly, it could be through an invite. We see this in Andrew. We see this in Andrew coming and saying to Simon, hey, you know, there's this guy that we found. He is the Messiah, so, you know, you could go check that out, you know. And then we also see this in Philip going and finding Nathanael, go and check out, we found the Messiah. So they get invited into it. So they get recommended, invited. And of course, in Philip's case, it's more of a direct thing. Jesus is coming along and there's Philip, and Jesus says right to him and calls him and says, Philip, follow me. So there doesn't seem to be a direct way that one gets into this discipleship or followership. There's not a application form that one fills out. I've been doing a lot of application forms lately with our Syrian family. I'm getting tired of application forms. I even talked to Iyad this week and I said, brother, you got to fill this one out. And he's done a great job in doing that for me this week. But when it comes to application, when it comes to following Jesus, we see here that there's a way of entering and there's an engagement. We see first in delving deeper into this fellowship idea, there's an engagement. Jesus says, what do you want? What do you want? Or what do you seek? We see also a charge. Follow me. Follow me. We see also the invite. Come and see. Come and see. So I want to talk a little bit more about that engagement. What do you want? That charge, follow me. And thirdly, the invite. So first of all, that engagement. What do you want? The wannabe disciples of Jesus were eager to pursue Jesus and upon that recommend from John the Baptist. They heard this word, Lamb of God. Lamb of God. Wow, that sounds exciting. Lamb of God. And they equated that to all the sacrificial system that they had been going through. And of course, they would have really, really known the Old Testament. And so knowing that Old Testament, they would have said, wow, this guy is actually the Lamb of God. We gotta follow that guy. Find out what he's all about. Where would the path of discipleship lead engaging this Lamb of God? Certainly, the will and the work of God would involve some kind of geographical change for them. No longer maybe would they be by the River Jordan baptizing with John. They would be following now Jesus, looking somewhere else, maybe around the Sea of Galilee or some other places. Geographically, they would have to change their settings. But it also would also entail the rule of heart because they understood that in discipleship was not so much something about the temporal realities, but more so about the spiritual realities of life. So they knew that they were going to engage somebody as a Lamb of God that was going to conduct them in way of the spiritual realities of life. And they said, we're there. We're going to try to figure this out. And if this is the Lamb of God, we're definitely going to have to follow him. So the question, what do you want, is a question really of two wills that abide in each one of us. And Jesus almost always asks questions, not so much for his information, because he already knew what they wanted. Obviously, they were disciples of John. Obviously, they were following him. There was some self-interest in that and also interest in him. So he kind of knew what they were about, but still he asked, what do you want? What do you seek, in some translations? And in asking that question, he was trying to penetrate into their own hearts to ask them where their will was in actually coming after him. Where their will was. There's one will of God which involves imitating God, the Son of Man, humbly placing ourselves under his instructions, his teachings, his direction. And there's another will that gives into self-direction, self-guidance, and a self-life. These question of what do you want really is a question of, are you about yourself or are you about God initially? Three ways these questions, this question points this morning. First of all, the need for clear direction. Most of mankind never seeks to answer this question, what do you really want. For millions of people, life is simply a hand-to-mouth kind of existence. There's no understanding in the presence of an all-knowing, loving God, but rather a hopeless casting oneself upon the waves of life. The consistency of their lives is not shaped by the presence of that all-knowing being, but rather upon just making life happen and making one's due. Surely the question should be formulated in our minds, what is it that I'm really after? What do I really desire out of life? Is a question that we really need to dwell on and evaluate for ourselves. It could be the pursuit of life is something other than it ought to be. When this question is asked of us, what do you want? Maybe it's even a little embarrassing to come out with it, actually what we really do want. Because sometimes on the surface, it looks like we can say one answer that's publicly okay to respond with, but really in the depths of our heart, there is something else that we want. You know, we might look after, I really want an education, I really want a career, I really want a house, I really want, and then if we look deeper into those realities, there's more of a sense, I just want, I'm a greedy person. I want pleasure. I want to fulfill all the lusts in my heart. I just want all those deep, deep things, those desires in my heart to be able to be answered. That's what I really want when it comes right down to it. Many of us are ashamed to really answer that question of what do I want, because it relates to our lusts, our ambitions for power maybe, and maybe in the form of ungodliness. There are plenty of shabby, ill-conceived ambitions within our hearts that we dare not bring to the light of day. But it warrants a discovery within us, a naming of those things that are within us. Because if we don't name them, they often hijack those public things that we put out for people to see. Because often if we don't deal with those things that are really the true ambitions of our hearts and our minds, we might look good publicly, but inside our world is a mess and full of chaos, because those outward things keep battling with those inward realities, and the two are often juxtaposed and battling all the time within us. If you cannot put your life's objective to words, perhaps you ought to really know what Jesus objective is. What is it that you want? Well, let me tell you what you really want. Let me tell you what you really, really want. You want to seek rest for your soul. You want rest for your soul. You want comfort. You want security. You want serenity. You want justice. You want love. You want goodness. You want beauty. You desire truth and righteousness. You want no affliction of conscience, no evil. You might not know this, but what you really want is all found in the person of Jesus Christ. What your soul longs for is God Himself. King David, so long ago in Psalm 42, verse 1, said, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God." The desire after God is what we really, really, truly should be panting for and longing for in our lives. Secondly, need for where to look. In the book of James, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, it says, "Can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." There are things that we look for in the wrong places. Where do we look for God? How do we get that clear direction? And how do we find God? Sometimes we look for him in the wrong places. And a lot of our world is looking for God in the wrong places. God dwells with the meek, those who seek after righteousness, those who seek him and are humble. If you're indeed looking for comfort and for security in God, Matthew tells us not to look in those temporal things of this life, but to look to God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." It's not life more about food than food, and the body more than clothes. We will find God when we ask, seek, and knock after him with all of our hearts and all of our strength. Thirdly, there's a need for inner resolve. With all of Jesus' questioning, it's not that he is looking for the answer again, but rather he's looking for us to know what's in our hearts. He asked that we would know ourselves, so that the disciples would know themselves. What is it that you really want? He asked to really strengthen their resolve. This is something that about pronouncing what we want that gives us strength. What is it that you want? Well, I want this. I believe when we ask God about what we want, and we often hold up a thimble to God and say, "God, I want you." And we hold up our thimble to God and say, "God, here it is. Fill it up. Fill it up with yourself." And God looks at our thimble and says, "What in the world? You know, I can barely scrape my baby toe into that. I want to give you all of me." You know, and so we need to come to God with bigger desire for knowing him. A desire that is as big as the ocean, not a mere thimble. And a lot of times we come and we sit in the pew and we have a resolve of, I want something from God, and I want to praise him and I want to do this. And here it is, God, fill yourself into that cup of my resolve and into my life in this thimble. And God says, "No, I'm sorry, I don't do that. I need more of you. I need you to completely open your life to me." And when we completely do that, when we open our life and say, "God, I want all of you. I want you to fill me from head to toe. Fill all of me. Fill me like a giant ocean." God loves to answer that kind of resolve. That's what he's looking for in these disciples as they come, that they be clear-headed of what they really want from God. Do you know what you really want from God? What you really want from life as you sit in the pew today? Are you lifting up your thimble and say, "God, I just want just a light touch today, you know, in the church"? Or, "God, rapture me. Encircle me with your love. Overcome me. Surround me. Fill me like an ocean." What do you want? The charge, "Follow me." Philip is charged by Jesus, a command, kind of just very straight, right to the point, looks at him. "Philip, follow me." I know you're not Philip, but you're right there. Okay. You know, looks right at you. Jesus looks right at you. "Follow me." He commands. There's an authority to his voice, to his demeanor. Philip looks into the eyes of Jesus, gets up, and he follows. Jesus simply presents, I believe, the hand of authority sometimes in people's lives. He calls us in way of authority, and sometimes authority has got a bad name in our culture. The reason being is because the authority has done us so bad and so wrong so many times. But the authority of Jesus is so different. First of all, there's the seeking Christ. We see here in this passage that it's not even Philip so much desiring after Jesus, but it's Jesus himself desiring after Philip, the hound of heaven. longing after that relationship with Philip, commanding Philip, come, follow me. In reading this section of disciple making, one of the findings that you find very quickly is that there's a lot of seeking and finding in this little section. Christ initially asks Andrew and John, what do you want? What are you seeking? Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon. He says, we found the Messiah. And then Jesus finds Philip. And then in turn goes and finds Nathanael. There are two kinds of finding here. I believe there's a casual finding that you kind of stumble upon something and find it. And there's also the seeking after it that you've lost something like car keys or something else and you're searching, searching, and then boom, you find it. I believe these words, Jesus was looking and finds Philip, is the latter, that Jesus knew Philip, longed after him, and found him. The Master himself seeks all of mankind. He longs after knowing them. And he talks about that in some of the parables. Think of the parable of the 99 sheep and the one that was lost and how the shepherd leaves those 99 and goes off and longs to recapture that one that was lost. Seeking, finding. Jesus seeks after us, longs after us. Words of authority, follow me. There is no doubt that more than these words, two words were passed between Jesus and Philip, that it wasn't just follow me, but I believe there were some other words that aren't contained here in the scripture in dialogue, maybe between Jesus and Philip. But the big point, the intention that the author John is trying to get here is that Jesus commands authoritatively into Philip's life. I have no doubt here that when Jesus said, follow me, there was a bond there between Jesus and Philip. By being a disciple, one was wanting to imitate this Son of God, the Son of Man, humbling themselves and putting themselves under the authority of Jesus. In all soul, in all being, one would put oneself under that authority, the governing direction of God himself. This is a rejecting of a self-centered life, a self-directed life, a living that takes a higher purpose from God. Thirdly, the response of the charge. For quite a few people, discipleship is just too challenging. That authority comes to us and we think, my goodness, I got better things to do or other things to do. And so people quietly slip away. Maybe not in presence even. Maybe they're sitting there and they look like they're all there, but their heart and their mind is somewhere else. They've slipped away. Jesus said, follow me, yet they're following, but they're not following with their whole person. Are you with me in this? Oh, sure, we act like we're all there. We act like we believe in Jesus. They would keep up all their involvements, all their activities, but they would gravitate to do the least expected. You know, they don't want to look too passionate. So they go to the lowest common denominator. They don't go for the A, they go for the C minus, you know, so they can just barely scrape in. And so, yeah, they're following, but they're not following with all their heart and all their passion. Like many of the first disciples, we are charged with follow me. We like it if we just involves kind of an easy beliefism. You know, if we can sit back in our pews and relax and just enjoy a good message or a nice choir up here singing a little bit for us, kind of gives us a ring and a nice sounding in our ears, and, you know, we're good. But if it kind of touches on, you know, maybe our career choice or maybe something even more demanding, maybe even in saying, you know, maybe I shouldn't get married, or maybe I should get married, you know, whatever it might be that God calls us to, charges us with in that following, we pull back from. We say, oh, well, God, I've given you my all, but you're stepping on ground that is mine. No thank you. It's quite polite, right? No thank you. I'm Canadian, right? No thank you. Very polite. What about my personal aspirations and my dreams? If the charge is a different one, because it jars us with the realization of our selfish bent and our unwillingness to truly bow to the lordship of Christ, we don't follow. But yet we act like we're following. Someone said, are you a Christian? We'd say, sure. Thirdly, the invite, come and see. Philip found Nathanael, and his overt pronouncement that he had found the Messiah from Nazareth was jarring to him. Immediately comes to mind some doubts, some questions, some queries that he has to ask Philip about this. Like, really? Really? Okay, so where did he come from? Nazareth? Are you serious? Come on. Anything, nothing good can come from Nazareth. We know that place. It's that Roman garrison town, you know? It's not a good place. Like, what are you talking about? Jesus of Nazareth? I don't think so. Really, really. And so he's doubtful. He comes with a lot of baggage and trying to sort of say, this is who God is and this is how he's going to deliver to me. And I'm thinking this way, and if he comes any different way, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to accept it. But then Philip says to Nathanael, you know, I don't got a PhD in how to argue you into, you know, understanding that this indeed is a Messiah. I don't have all of, you know, the paperwork. But what I do have is I have Jesus. So come and see. Come and see Jesus himself. And then you will know he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. I don't have to convince you from my degrees or from even my person, my testimony, from some kind of apologetic. But if you come and see Jesus, if you meet him face to face, you will know the Messiah. You will know him in your heart. You will know him in your mind. See how easy an evangelism tool that is? Come and meet Jesus. We don't have to be the greatest evangelist. We don't have to be the greatest foreteller of truth, knowing all the ins and outs of all the scriptures. We just have to know the Lord Jesus himself. Know that our heart is devoted to him and in love with him. And when we know that, all we have to do is know Jesus. Know him. Then you will love him if you truly seek him with all your heart. Philip doubts his own ability, but he still convinces Nathanael to come and see. We have found the Messiah. Philip unlikely knew anything of Jesus' supernatural bearings from where he came from, Bethlehem, his supernatural birth story or anything like that, but all he could do was invite. And he does. He does come and invite. We live in an age of a lot of distrust out there. And I think Trump is not making it any easier with his fake news, right? There's no, and fake truth and lies, you know, they kind of sound similar to me. Not really willing to call it a lie, but not really willing to call it a truth. And so everything's get grayed and muddied. And what's that all about, right? It's taking truth and it's making it so gray that we don't really know truth. And what's right? What's wrong? But we know who Jesus is. The six disciples responded by following. They handed their loyalty and their lives to Jesus fully. Their conviction was that this was indeed the Messiah. This was indeed the Lamb of God. This indeed was the chosen one. They turned their back on themselves, the world, and their objectives. Jesus comes to you, he asks, What are you looking for? He commands, follow me. He also is there for us to see, to experience, to know. Do these early disciples put us to shame in the way they have responded? We need to put our trust in Jesus. They answered with their lives, not an easy believism. They are adoring in wonder and glad submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to sing a closing song. So we invite Jim and the choir back up. And I don't have to move because I'm already here. I mean, there you go. Okay, that makes it easy. I better sit down then.
The disciples answered the call when it came. And I guess that's true for each one of us. Will we answer the call? And so I'm going to invite you to stand and join as we sing together. I know I have answered.